Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 12? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. We want to read through to verse 21. And would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Acts chapter 2, verse 12. It begins, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we come to your word that its truth would be the measure of our hearts, that you'd speak to us about things that maybe we have been struggling with or maybe things we have not even given thought to. But we ask, God, that as a consequence of this time that we spend together, that we will come into a greater depth of understanding of your will for our lives, of your love for us as individuals, and Lord, that we might be a people who are driven by your purposes and your design, Father, led by your Spirit. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. In our study last week of the preceding 11 verses, we saw how that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was suddenly, unexpectedly, and inexplicably poured out on the apostles and the other disciples in the upper room. And it was this outpouring and the consequent filling of the Holy Spirit that had been foretold and promised by Jesus, both before and after his resurrection. Jesus had previously promised the apostles that when the Holy Spirit came, he would become for them a source of vital empowerment. In fact, we find there were four different things at least that Jesus said would take place once the Holy Spirit arrived. First, Jesus stated in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would become their helper, or literally the Greek word is parakletos. When Jesus said in John 16:7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper," literally the parakletos again, or the comforter, the counselor, the helper, the advocate, the intercessor, the strengthener, as it has been variously translated, "the helper," he said, "will not come to you unless I leave. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So again, he said, "I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send this one who will be with you even more vitally and powerfully than if I were to remain with you physically." And we can begin to understand that, because if Jesus had remained in companionship with the apostles, he could have stood around them, but he would have been limited by time and space, as all material and physical beings are. But what he said would transpire was that the Spirit of God would come and live within you and rest upon you. And so as a consequence, in the same way that white clings to rice, so he said the Spirit of God will surround and permeate and cling to you. Secondly, he said he would be the one who would actually carry forth the work of ministry. We read in verse 8 of John 16, and he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, you and I can communicate the words of Jesus, but it is the Holy Spirit that makes those words matter. Otherwise, men's ears become dull and numb and unresponsive to the truth of God. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, he penetrates every barrier that men can erect. And one of the most profound things, he said, happens to an individual is they come under the conviction of sin. Now, none of us enjoy the conviction of sin. The softer, the more tender your heart is to God, the more painful it is for the Holy Spirit to reveal and convict you of sin. And yet, it's like a vital diagnosis of the soul that, if not dealt with and addressed, would become a spiritual cancer that would lead to spiritual death. And so he said the vital work of the Holy Spirit is going to convict people, make people aware of sin. In fact, Edwin Orr used to always say, he was one of the, considered to be the leading historian and authority on revival, at least in America, during his lifetime. Spent a lifetime studying it. And he said there are two things that are always present in a true revival. Number one is conviction of sin. Number two is awareness of the holiness of God. And what you find is those two things always come together. The more I recognize the holiness of God, the more I recognize I fall short of his holiness. The more glorious he appears, the less glorious I appear in my own eyes. The more I become aware of what Paul would say, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's vitally, again, important for us to understand that as we seek to do the work of ministry, we need to be praying for and submitting to and yielding to and operating within the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who ultimately creates the context in a person's heart where they're willing to hear what God has to say. When the prophet said to the people, break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is land or farmland that has been left untilled and untended. It's become overgrown, but more importantly, the soil becomes compacted and hard and unresponsive to the seed planted in it. And so a plow bit has to be forced into the soil to turn it over and turn it over again and again and again to aerate it and allow the moisture to go into the soil so that the soil again can become living soil that can receive the seed and can bear fruit unto God. And so it is also that the Holy Spirit is often like God's plow bit. He comes to a heart that has been hardened and unresponsive to the Spirit of God, and he begins to dig into the heart and to turn it over. And that's what you feel like when you come under conviction, isn't it? You feel like God is digging into your life and just turning it upside down and inside out. What is he doing? He's irrigating and aerating the soil of your heart so that it can be responsive to the will of God. But it is the Holy Spirit who does that, not you, not me. If you want to convict somebody of sin, well, let me tell you what you'll end up doing. You'll make them feel really bad about themselves. We can condemn people for failure and inadequacy, but we cannot bring conviction of sin into a person's life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, how do you know the difference between somebody who's being condemned and somebody who's being convicted? It's real simple. Where does it lead you? If you're being condemned, you're under condemnation, you feel like hiding from God, just like Adam and Eve did. You remember what happened? God said, Adam, where are you? And he says, I'm hiding. Kind of like one of your kids. Can you find me? I'm hiding from you, God. But why is he hiding? Because the guilt and the shame of his sin was so overpowering. But when you come under conviction, it draws you to the foot of the cross. It brings you to Christ to receive the cleansing and the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit. So just a handy guide. The next time somebody says, brother, sister, I see this issue in your life and I think you need to repent, just monitor in your own self. How does this make me feel on the inside? How do I want to deal with this? If you want to get up and run out of the building and hide from them, well, that's Satan working on your life. But if it brings a certain desire as a captive who desires to have the cold iron chains unhackled from their wrists and bring freedom into their life, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit, because conviction brings a desire for healing and freedom. Well, the third thing that he said the Holy Spirit would do is he would enable us to recognize and to understand the truth of God. When he says in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You see, before I was a Christian, I was a lot like Pontius Pilate. Jesus said, I have come to be a witness of the truth. And he said, what is truth? I mean, that, I think, was a very sincere response of confusion, morally and spiritually. I don't know what the truth is. And what the Holy Spirit does is he not only brings a conviction of what the truth is, but he begins to guide and lead us. And how necessary that is in our life, because reality is you and I don't have the capacity to really find truth on our own. The ways of a man are always right in his own eyes, Scripture warns. Jeremiah warned, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above everything else. So that if I rely upon my own mind, my own heart motivation to find the truth, I will end up putting a big T on something that isn't really necessarily the truth. But when God brings the truth and guides you into it, it is the truth, he said, that would set me free. And so one of the things I simply do as a Christian is when I pick up my Bible to read it, I say, God, lead me by your Spirit to an understanding of what your word says, and let it be applied to my heart. Speak to me. Search me, O God, David said in Psalm 139, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, because it's the Spirit of truth that enables me to understand what truth is. And so last of all, as we've seen here so far in our study of the book of Acts, we find that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power, ultimately, to do the work that God has called us, beginning with the very simple act of winning the lost to Christ. Based upon these truths, these realities, if you will, we can't help but see how vital the role of the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. The idea that you or I could be effective without him is really, frankly, very ludicrous. Both the indwelling of the Spirit at the point of my conversion and the empowering that comes later on is an essential event for effective Christian living and service. Now, having said that, I think it's important to note at this point that the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a thing. It's not a force or some other thing like that that we find oftentimes in the thoughts of people. I mean, people mistakenly assume that he is some kind of emanation that comes from God. And yet Scripture says very clearly that he is the third person of the Godhead. That is, the Bible throughout refers to the Holy Spirit as being God, a person. It refers to him, not it. The term that we use to describe this construct is the Trinity. But it's a word that is the word Trinity, certainly isn't found in Scripture, because it is really from the Latin Trinitas, which means three in one. And so essentially it was a term given to describe in verbal shorthand what the Bible teaches throughout. So what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches is that there is only one God, but that he exists in three persons or three personalities. So when we refer to the filling of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, we're not talking about simply a force that's separate from God, but rather he is in very fact God, who is variously called, again, the Helper, the Spirit of the Truth, or even in Philippians 1:19, Paul called him the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there would be those who would argue that the whole idea of the Trinity makes no sense, that it's not logical, and it's an impossibility, and therefore it cannot be true. It is clear, though, that the Bible teaches in various passages throughout the New Testament that Jesus is repeatedly called God, and yet it presents him as a distinct personality from the Father. Take, for example, a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It begins, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who serve, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And then he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he says, his, speaking of Jesus, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he, again speaking of Jesus, has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through him you may participate in the divine nature. You see, throughout Jesus in that passage is being spoken of literally as God. How do I as a Christian participate or partake or enter into the divine nature of God? It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. As he indwells my heart, the divine nature literally is taking residence in me. You see, the failure to understand that as a Christian oftentimes leads us to really a mistaken concept of who we are as Christians. It's interesting when Paul McCartney was brought before the Queen of England and he was knighted. You know, he came in with all that regalia and everything, and there's all these stuffy lords with their fancy costumes and expensive necklaces standing all around him. And he walks in and gets down on his knees, and she takes out this sword, and I christen you, you know, Sir Paul McCartney, you know, and suddenly the whole thing's taking place. It was interesting because what he said was that transferred to him in that moment a sense of responsibility that he had never really thought about before. You see, there's a certain dignity that comes upon our lives, a certain ennobling that comes upon our lives when we recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. That somehow we feel the desire to live up to the identity that we have. So that on one hand, we become very good as Christians, seeing ourselves as rotten, stupid, stinking sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, and we feel like we should add a little parenthetical statement, but nobody knows why. And so we kind of mope around like these people who are the offscouring and the cast-offs of the earth, and yet at the same time, it says the angels look at us and scratch their head and say, we don't get it. Because they don't have anything going for them, and yet he has crowned them with glory and honor. And the fact of the reality is that, yeah, I don't have any pedigree, I don't have any credentials, I don't have any sheepskins that qualifies me to be a child of God. It's totally undeserved, and I am totally unworthy. But on the other hand, it doesn't matter. He still has called me his own. He has still honored me. He has called me to serve him, and there is an automatically ennobling of the Holy Spirit that comes into my heart, and I realize that I am a representative of the God of the universe, that I walk in his authority. His name is written across my forehead, and I am one of his chosen. There's automatically this dignity that becomes ours. We are the partakers of the divine nature, and sometimes I think Christians fail to recognize that significance. We fail to grasp how profoundly significant that is. That God has placed his divine nature in this clay vessel. The vessel is nothing to boast in and should not be boasted over. But what is marvelous is that God has chosen to place his divine nature in such an unworthy vessel. And suddenly that vessel takes on great honor. You know, the reality is that many times in our age where of consumerism, we can buy something because of the packaging that it comes in. But in the final analysis, if the packaging is beautiful, but you open up and the inside is nothing but junk. If you buy a fragrance because it has this beautiful bottle and packaging, it comes in, and then you open it up and you spritz it on, and it smells like last week's garbage. You're not going to go, well, I'm going to wear it anyway because the container is so beautiful. But if on the other hand the packaging is pretty plain and unimpressive, and yet you open it up and there is a fragrance that comes out of it that is beyond divine, you'll treasure that. You'll hide it from the kids, you know, especially if they're teenagers. And you'll make sure that it is cared for and watched over. And the simple reality is that's what we are. We ain't much to look at. The packaging isn't all that impressive, even though we try real hard sometimes. But what is on the inside is the very fragrance of God himself. You know, the best Christian fellowship is when two Christians get together and open the box and let each other smell the fragrance of Christ inside of you. Because you find you sitting next to somebody and, you know, you may be from totally different backgrounds, economically, educationally, culturally, ethnically, racially. But all of that suddenly becomes irrelevant in the moment when the fragrance of Christ is released and you smell Jesus in each other. And at that moment, it becomes a divine moment because you're getting a chance not only to partake and experience the divine nature in you, but you're sharing in the divine nature as he exists in another as well. And the fragrance is irresistible. Well, in very similar ways, the Holy Spirit is identified as God, as can be seen in comparisons of, say, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, or 2 Timothy 1. Both these passages dealing with how the Word of God is delivered to the church. In 1 Timothy 3, 6, Paul simply says, all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, he says, Scripture comes from God. In 2 Peter 1:20, he says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God. How? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture comes from God. Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. And even here in Acts, in the 5th chapter, we read of Peter's rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. He just said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he turns around and says, you have lied to God. It's because of these kinds of passages throughout the Scriptures that we're forced to a conclusion. In various places, Jesus is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, and the Father is called God. What are we to conclude? Each of them are God. Now, somebody would argue, well, that's incomprehensible. How can God be one and yet be three persons at the same time? Well, let me tell you, that argument does not disprove the Trinity. Rather, it supports it. For who would argue that God is fully comprehensible? Remember, Paul reminded in Romans 11:33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Literally, unfathomable, unscrutable, and his paths beyond tracing out. You see, the Bible never tells us that we can completely understand the nature of God. In fact, Moses told us the secret things, the concealed or the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So what is revealed to us about the nature of God? The Bible reveals to us that God is one and yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what's revealed. The secret part is, how does that work? But let me tell you, if I could understand, if I could comprehend how that works, then haven't I reduced God down to the size of my intellect? You know, sometimes as Christians, we're accused of putting God in a box. The truth of the matter is, we don't do that. They do that. You ask many non-Christians, what is God like? And they say, well, I think God is like a great big grandfather in the sky giving candy and ice cream to kids, you know. And they have this whole description of him based upon what they want him to be, not what he declares himself to be. What we say to people is, well, this is what God has revealed to us of himself. Beyond that, we do not know. It's kind of like I've had people, as we've got to the end of the study of the book of Revelation, say, wow, new heaven and new earth, what happens next? I feel like saying, that's where it stopped. Despite what Joe Smith and a few other people have said, that's where it stops. It doesn't give us any more information beyond that point, because simply, it's not possible that we could understand it. The reality is, as Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has never entered in the heart of man what God has promised. It's incomprehensible, not because it's non-existent, but rather because we do not possess the capacity to grasp the reality of God. This is why Paul said, now we know in part and we speak in part, but then we will know even as we are now known. That as God knows every single thing about me, God knows me, he knows you better than you know you. You know, each of us thinks, well, I know myself. You know, I discover all the time that I don't know myself. I'm patting myself on the back and saying, what a fine boy you are. And God says, well, as a matter of fact, I see some things there that you're overlooking right now. And suddenly my eyes are open and I go, oh God, forgive me. I am such a slime ball. A divine slime ball, but I'm a slime ball. But you see, he knows everything about me, every hidden corner. He knows things about me that you don't want to know.
You know, he sees me in every aspect of my life. But I can't even comprehend myself fully. I can lie to myself about my own motivations and reasons for doing things. But God knows everything about me. So that if I can't even fully grasp me, how can I even begin to think that I could begin to fully grasp God? But God, in his graciousness and his mercy, has chosen to reveal this aspect of himself. One commentator made a very interesting observation that I'd never thought of. He said, you know, if this was a man-made religion, the last thing they would have come up with is the Trinity. The Trinity in itself not only proves the reality of God, but also proves, I think, the divine nature of the revelation. Because men would never have come up with such a difficult concept, an inexplicable concept. But God has simply said, this is who I am, and this is all you'll be ever able to grasp of who I am. Well, it follows that when the Holy Spirit moves and works through God's servants, that the work that he does through them would equally be incomprehensible. Doesn't that make sense? That's to say that the things that God does to his servants become things that lie outside of the realm of human explanation. And as I pointed out last week, this is why we read in verse 12 of chapter 2 the reaction of the crowd when they saw the miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and saw these men speaking in all these unusual dialects. We read in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? I like the way the Amplified renders it. And all were beside themselves with amazement and were puzzled and bewildered, saying to one another, what can this mean? They are in a state of complete mental collapse, essentially. They have lost their bearing. Their mental equilibrium has been thrown off, and they can't get their balance because they have no category to place this event into. They couldn't look back on the inventory of past experiences saying, oh, I know what this is. No, this is something completely new. This is in the category of what in the world is it? It's like manna when it appeared, and they named it manna because the word manna means, what is it? And from that point on, for the next 38 years, they ate what is it bread every day, you know? They had no idea because they couldn't explain it by ordinary bread-making techniques or bread provision. This was something completely out of the unknown. And so it was in the day of Pentecost. Something wonderful and miraculous happened completely out of the unknown. But we're also told that not everyone had this reaction. As Luke goes on to note in verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Or again, the Amplified reads, but others made a joke of it and derisively said, they are simply drunk and full of sweet, intoxicating wine. I don't know how many times I've read through that passage and never given a second thought, but maybe that's what happens when you're preparing a message, that God makes you have second thoughts. And I began to find this response to be very fascinating because it's something that I recognized is a characteristic of my personality. That many times I find myself using humor as a tool to deflect uncomfortable situations. You may not notice it, but sometimes in sermons when I feel like I'm really beginning to meddle in your life, and I can see it by the squirm degrees in your body language, you know. I can see it really good. I'll throw in some kind of crazy remark that people laugh at, but the only reason they laugh isn't because it's funny, because it gave permission not to focus on how uncomfortable they were for a few moments. It kind of diffuses the moment, if you will. In fact, one writer has talked about creating this whole technique. He offers seminars on this. It's called verbal judo. You see, we may poke fun at something or ridicule something simply in an effort to avoid having to confront what we've just experienced or just seen. Now, I don't want to take something seriously, and so what I do is I simply make a joke out of it. But what these men were doing was serious enough and shouldn't have been joked about. Because essentially they were trying to use humor to discredit and distract attention away from the reality of the moment. It's very similar to what we see in the modern visual media today. They'll portray sinful lifestyles always in a humorous way that's designed to disarm our sensibilities. I mean, hit comedy shows like Cheers, Transform the usual, drear, drabby, depressing corner tavern into this wit-filled home away from home with goodwill and good jokes flowing from the mouth of some offbeat and interesting characters. And then most importantly, they're all good friends. But is that the reality of the corner tavern? Isn't that what it's really like? Well, it's been a while since I've spent any time in one, but I never found one like that. I found a lot of people who were usually having serious social conflicts and problems in their life. I've never found that intoxication ever enhanced your personality. It's like Bill Cosby said in his skit one time himself, you can recall many years ago, back in the 70s. He said he was talking to a guy who was snorting cocaine. He said, "Why do you do it?" And he says, "Man, because it intensifies my personality." And Cosby asked the question, "Well, what if you're a jerk?" Well, having lived in that world for a season, I can guarantee you most people aren't. And if they do those things, eventually they will become jerks. But we're given this idea, these people happily laughing and sipping their beers hours on end, having this wonderful communion and fellowship, and people say, "Yeah, that's what I want to find, a bar like that where I can hang out and have fun." And yet it's not reality. Or Seinfeld, which endlessly portrays sexually active young adults who engage in sex with an unending list of changing partners. But there's no heartbreak. There's no emotional turmoil. There's no disease or any kind of other consequences that might come with it. But is that reality? Absolutely not. Or then we have shows like Will and Grace, the most popular show for girls between 12 and 17 years of age in America. And what's amazing is the most endearing, the most well-adjusted personalities are the homosexuals. The straight people, they're the wackos, but the homosexuals, they're the ones who have their act together. They're the ones who ultimately, in a humorous and offhanded way, kind of give the best advice and guidance on how to deal with situations. You see, this is not about art. This is not about free expression. It's not about creativity or even just being entertaining. All of this is a purposely designed plan to first soften and then to change our attitudes towards sin. Sin that God condemns because they destroy lives and they push people away from God. And yet we find that people, many of us as Christians, are finding that our convictions are being modified, our values being altered because we've been made to laugh at sin as if it's not really sin. It's a far contrast between what God says his view is and what ours often is. God says, "I look at it and I grieve and I sorrow." But we look at it and we laugh and go, "Well, yeah, no, that's probably not such a good idea. But you know, God darn it, those guys, that Will, he's so cool." And I don't mean to upset your apple cart, but they're not real people. They're actors. They're pretending. They're pretending to be something that they're not. Let me remind you, friends, that of Paul's warning to the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us," or the New English Translation renders it, "lest he exploit us." We are not ignorant or to be ignorant of his devices, literally his schemes, his trickery, his stratagems, his plottings against us. You see, unfortunately, many of us are kind of looking for a Christian life where we can glide and abide. I want that kind of Christianity that enables me just to simply be happy and be at peace and have a wonderful life and not have to deal with all that ugly, distasteful, painful things that are going on around me. I just want to live my life and be happy. You know what that's essentially like? It's like going into the Rangers or the Marines and saying, I've joined because I want to live a quiet, peaceful life. I found it amazing when there were people in the National Guard when we went into Iraq who simply saying, "Well, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this." You know, then what did you sign up for? It is the military after all. You know, it's hard to have sympathy with somebody who signs up for something and say, "Well, I just signed up for the benefits, not for the responsibilities." And many times that's the way I think Christians in our culture are. We sign up for the benefits. We don't want the responsibility. So that when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, fight the good fight of faith, that we're in a warfare against spiritual powers and all the rest, we kind of read over that and say, yeah, I feel sorry for pastors who have to do that. Well, I feel sorry for those missionaries, boy, but I'm just an ordinary stay-at-home guy who doesn't really have to deal with a hardship. Is it possible, Christian, that you're AWOL? Is it possible that you're AWOL? That means away without leave? That you've taken leave of your calling because you just don't want to have to bear the responsibility? When I was going through my father's papers after he had died, you know, it's funny, there was parts of his life he didn't want to tell me about. He was went into the Army Air Corps in 1926 and spent 30 years and 6 months there. And I was surprised to find out how many times he had been in the brig. He had a penchant for going AWOL. You know, he just had trouble with rules. I don't understand it because I was never like that. But he had trouble with rules. And and I thought, you know what happens when you go AWOL? You end up pursuing freedom, but you end up being imprisoned. Christians who go AWOL do so because they want to have freedom, but they end up finding themselves imprisoned by the thing that they thought would set them free. When Christians talk about, well, I'm a Christian, I got the liberty, don't put me under that kind of bondage. You know, liberty abused is liberty lost. And it's interesting, in the military, what do they call going on leave? Liberty. And when you abuse liberty, then you lose your liberty and you end up in the brig. And we have to understand that we are called to fight the good fight of faith. And that means we have to arm ourselves with the armory of God. And what is the armor that God has to us? It is the Holy Spirit empowering our lives. You know, I think Peter recognized that Satan was attempting to use humor and mockery as a device to take people's attention away from what God was doing in that moment on the day of Pentecost. It's a subtle distraction. And one of the things we have to understand is that Satan is a gradualist. He doesn't just do dramatic things all at once unless he's sure he can get away with it. He just little by little causes an erosive effect upon our lives. And how many of us don't see that the church has become something vastly different than what it was intended to be? That the erosion has come place, where the church has been transformed from a place of the word and worship into an entertainment center, that basically we just want to see, where's the best show in town? Where is it just like TV? One of the things I pray against every time I give a message is that God would remove every distraction to avoid what Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Remember when he said that there is seed that falls on the soil, on the pathway, and the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart? That Satan is always trying to throw some kind of distracting thing. Sometimes it's just humor, but something that distracts to take people's eyes off of what God is trying to say in that moment, what he's trying to do in that moment. And I guess one of the things I would ask is you would join me in that same prayer, that when we come together, that there would not be those kind of distractions. That there wouldn't be things that you and I would do that would cause people to take their eyes off of what God is doing in that moment, and as a consequence, miss what God is trying to do. Well, fortunately for some 3,000 on that day, as we'll see, Peter didn't allow himself to be distracted by such inane comments, but rather we read in verse 14, that then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowds. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. You see, sometimes things are raised that you have to address, but you need to be careful. You don't spend too much time addressing them. And basically, Peter says three things. First of all, he says, I can explain to you what's happening. And you will find many times that some of your best opportunities to share the faith come at a point in people's lives where their life is being really plowed up and they don't understand what's going on. Sometimes friends and acquaintances and coworkers and fellow students and others will come up to you and say, what in the world is going on? And there can be an opportunity for you to say to them, I can tell you exactly what's going on. I can explain to you what's wrong with your life. I can explain why you feel this emptiness in your heart, why you feel this problem is here, or why your marriage is falling apart, or why your relationships are always dissimulating, or why your business is failing. I can offer an explanation. You see, the bottom line is that any life that's lived without Christ is going to be subject to deterioration and destruction. Because Jesus is essentially the glue that holds everything together. And so Peter begins by saying, you don't know what's going on. I'm going to tell you what's going on. And right away, he had the attention of those people. But he said, secondly, but you have to listen to what I say carefully. You have to stop and you have to listen to what I am saying carefully if you're going to be able to understand it. And last of all, he just basically says, and don't pay attention to those people who are saying we're drunk. That's stupid. Let's move on to something more important. And then he begins by linking what just happened with something that had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets some 700 years earlier. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter here is quoting out of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he's quoting out of the Septuagint, or the Greek translation, which was the common translation read by Greek-speaking people. It's a translation we refer to as the Septuagint, or the 70, because supposedly there were 70 scholars who translated it in 70 days. This was the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into another language. It took place about 250 years before the time of Christ. But it was also the common version of the Old Testament that was read among the Greek-speaking peoples of the world at that time, because Greek was the language of literature in the time of Jesus, and that's most likely why we find our New Testament writing all in the Greek language of the time. But how did Peter make this connection between what had just happened and what Joel was describing in Joel chapter 2? Well, you have to begin by understanding the original context of the prophecy. Joel wrote in the midst of a crisis in Israel. We're unclear as to the exact time of the event, but he does tell us that a devastating locust plague had come over the land and attacked everything that was living. The vines, the fruits, the trees, all the plants were being devoured and consumed, so that all of the produce of the land was being stripped away. It wasn't like they could go down to the Safeway or the Albertsons or some local market and refresh their stocks. If the food in the field perished, they perished, period. There was nothing to eat. They planted each year for the food that they needed to survive the next year. And so this terrible, devastating plague comes over the land. And then Joel adds, and this plague is no accident. It's God's judgment on a people who have forgotten their God and turned their backs on him. And so he calls them God's army in Joel 2:11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, and his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In fact, Joel, again, refers to this disaster as the day of the Lord, which is kind of a code phrase that the prophets always used to describe an event of divine judgment, where God's hand was falling. And then he calls upon the people to recognize this fact and to repent of it, that God's judgment might be lifted from them. Well, apparently they did repent, because he goes on in verse 19 to say, speaking for the Lord, behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then after he spells out the richness of their restoration based upon their repentance, he suddenly lifts up his eyes to the prophetic long-range future and begins to speak about the distant future. That's where he begins in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, and says again, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on your sons and your daughters. You see, Peter's use of this passage was significant, first of all, because it had long been viewed by the rabbis as something that was future yet to be fulfilled. In other words, this was a familiar passage of Scripture to those who he's speaking to. They knew it, and they saw it as a future promise of God when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom in the last days. But secondly, for hundreds of years, the Jews had suffered repeated locust-like devastations at the hands of first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now, once again, the Romans had come and conquered them. They realized that all of this had happened because of their sins, sins of pride, sins of idolatry, and various other forms of immorality. But through it all, they never ceased to be God's chosen people. God never stopped having a purpose and a plan for them, which he desired to fulfill through them. But the one thing that they needed to do, they had failed again and again to do, and that was to repent. Instead, what they did was they became very religious. Now, some of you may be confused. You think, well, don't you become very religious when you repent? Not necessarily. You see, as Christians, we can make a choice. We can either live by the scales of justice or we can live by the cross of Christ. Islam seeks to live by the scale. Hinduism lives by the scale. Buddhism lives by the scale. Christianity alone lives by the cross. Even modern Judaism lives by the scales. That every good deed is measured against every bad deed. And whether you are low or high on one side or the other determines what your eternal fate will be. But Christianity says if you have to live by the scale, you'll always be found wanting. As the Lord said to Belteshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. But when we come to the cross of Christ, the price has been paid. And so it was that the Jews, in response to all this devastation and this oppression and this captivity, for the most part, just tried to get more weight on the good side of the scale. They'll keep the law. And when they couldn't keep the law good enough, they just added more laws. More rules, more regulations, more requirements, more rituals. So that today, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you can't turn to the left or the right without having to observe some ritual, observe some obligation. Life is just a heavy burden. In fact, Jesus said way back in his day that the Pharisees had loaded the people down with so many obligations and responsibilities that he said you end up making them further from God than when they first came to you. Because no man can live it up. In fact, when we read that later on in chapter 15 of Acts, when some of the Jewish Christians wanted to require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, Peter makes this amazing statement. He says, neither we nor our fathers were ever able to live up to these requirements. How can we turn to the Gentiles now and say they have to? You see, that's what they had done, is they become very religious. And those who had been able to keep the rules better than others became proud of their spirituality and congratulated themselves. And those who couldn't live up to the standards condemned themselves and many times turned their way backs completely on God. But the one thing that they had not done is they had not repented. Now, granted, sometimes people will say that they have repented, or that repentance requires some overt lamentation or some vociferously crying out in anguish and pain. But the meaning of the word repent is very simple. It's the Greek word metanoia, and it simply means a change of mind which results in a change of direction in your life. It doesn't necessarily have to involve emotional turmoil, although many times it does. But basically, it's an intellectual realization, something in my mind that I'm aware of. My thinking as a consequence, my believing changes so that whereas I used to argue with God and his word, I now begin to say, Lord, your word is truth. Your word is right, and I will submit to it. You see, previously I may have believed that sinning and rebellion and rejection of Christ or just simply ignoring God's ways was in my best personal interest. And so I continued in my own way without regards to God's will, as stated for my life. But now I realize that faith in Christ and obedience to his will not only is the right way for me to go, but the best way for me to live my life. This happened to me in a very practical and real way when I first became a Christian. I got saved. I was a junior at the University of California at Berkeley. And I found that after I had been there for a while, God very clearly told me that he wanted me to leave school and get involved with this Christian ministry so that I could get discipled in the faith. And I was all set to do that. And then my older brother dissuaded me from leaving in the middle of the term, even though God's voice was very clear to me. He persuaded me to stay where I was at, and so I did. And what followed was a terrible crisis of faith in my life. I began to get entangled back again into the old lifestyles and doing the same old things that I used to do. And I was tormented. You know, before I was a Christian, I lived in sin and I was just your basic normal miserable. But now I was tormented because I knew that I was wrong. I knew I was in sin, and I wasn't just unhappy. Now I was miserable. I hated myself and my life. You know, there's nobody more miserable than a Christian who isn't doing what he knows God wants him to do. And it continued that way until finally I finished that term and I just said, I'm out of here. And I left for just one quarter to get involved with this ministry. And somehow that one quarter turned into the rest of my life. You see, the fact of the matter was that when you know what God wants you to do and you're not doing it, you cannot possibly live a happy life or an empowered life. Because later on in chapter 5, he says he gives his spirit to as many as obey him. That obedience is critical to what is required. But the prescription that Joel, and by application Peter, offers to these people is, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? Well, first we need to understand what is meant by the phrase, the name of the Lord. When we refer to someone's name, our first thought is that kind of unique sound that is attached by our parents to us when we're newborn infants. You know, we may not have any idea what it means. You know, for example, one name I recommended to my kids over and over again, and they kept on turning down. With every little girl, I said, why don't you call her Shaniqua? They didn't think that was a good idea, but Shaniqua, it's got a nice flow to it. You know, and I would come all, you know, Lavanda, things like that. You think about all these different names, but you say, well, what does that mean? Well, I have no idea what it means. I didn't think about what it means. It's just a sound. Me, a name, I call myself. You know, it's just this thing that I utter out of my mouth. I mean, my name is Kenneth. My parents called me Kenny. Except when I was in trouble, and then it was Kenneth Lyle Ortiz, get here right now. But there was never any thought in my mind of any kind of literal meaning. I mean, I just went the other day and say, what in exactly the world does that name mean anyway? And, you know, one source said it's an old Gaelic word meaning firehead. That might apply. My brother tried to burn my hair off my head. Yeah. Or they said it's the old English, and it means a royal oath. I'm kind of going with that one right now. Or it says it could be Irish Gaelic, which means handsome one. I knew that wasn't true. You see, the point is, we don't use names to identify certain descriptive characteristics of a person, but that's what the Bible did and ancient people did. For the ancient people, a name meant something. It described who you were. That's why David means beloved. Saul means chosen. Nabal means fool. And as we read their stories, we find that that's exactly who they are in accordance with the stories. So when the prophet tells us to call upon the name of the Lord, Hashem Adonai, we're being instructed to submit ourselves to He who is the Lord under which all authority rests. And that's why we find that God's name is represented in numerous ways. There's some 72 different names for God in the Old Testament. But they're all descriptions of His character. He's the Lord, the Master, the Ruler, the I Am that I Am, the Self-Existent One, the Most High God, the God Almighty, the Everlasting God, the Living God, the God who sees, the God of Israel, the God of Strength, He whose object is fear and reverence, the Supreme God, the Almighty. And on it goes. So that subsumed under the name, that's under the simple phrase of the name, is all of the strengths, all of the characteristics, all the attributes of who God actually is. The word name actually is Hashem in Hebrew. So when Jesus instructed the disciples, for example, in Matthew 18:5, he says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Or in chapter 18:20, for where two or three are together in my name, there I am with them. Or John 14:3 says, if I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask of me anything in my name and I will do it. And because of our culture, we misunderstand and misapply that. We simply say, think if we just sprinkle Jesus over something, then we get what we want. I mean, when I lived in a commune, Christian commune in Oregon, up in the mountains, way out there in the boonies, we had outhouses instead of normal toilets. And one of the things you realize about outhouses, you want to leave the lid down most of the time. And my father and mother came up to visit, and it was so funny. My dad was a photographer, and he started taking pictures, and he took one picture that he would, for years later, he laughed at every time he looked at it. He went into one of these outhouses, and the lid, over the lid, it said, close the lid in Jesus' name. And we had this idea, if we just simply throw Jesus out there, then suddenly great things are going to happen. And sometimes they did when we used his name, understanding what the name represented. So he says, when you ask anything of me in my name, what is he saying? When you pray, submitting to my will and my authority, then you'll have what you want. When you welcome somebody based upon my will and my authority, you're obeying me and submitted to me, then you will be honored by me for what you have done. When two or three come together and they say, Lord, in your name, it's not just throwing the name of Jesus out there, it's coming together. Why? Because we are submitted to him as our Lord and our Master and our King. We're submitting to his authority over our life. That's what it means to pray the name. So when he says, when you call on the name of the Lord, what is implied in that is that you're coming with your face bowed before the God of the universe, humbling and submitting yourself to him. It's not simply the parroting of the sound. Because, I mean, the name of Jesus isn't the same around the world. The Greeks and the Russians, a lot of people, he's Jesus. To the Spanish, it's Jesus. I mean, to the Jews, he's Yeshua. You see, the name itself is a sound, but it's not the sound that sanctifies it. It's the heart that expresses it that sanctifies the name. And it is the heart that can profane the name. That when you hear some people going, Jesus Christ and Mary and Joseph, you can do two things. One, you can say, that's terrible, or you can say, let's pray. But we know right away that they are blaspheming the name simply because they use it without respecting the authority of him who it refers to. And the same thing can be happening even to Christians when we very glibly use the name of Jesus. When we live lives of sinful and willful rebellion, they say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. The thing is, what did you really do? Did you really ask him to become the Lord? Did you call upon the name of the Lord and in submission and surrender to his will? Or did you just simply throw a two-syllable word out and think that somehow that would be a magical incantation that would fix everything that's wrong in your life? Because that doesn't lead to salvation. Rather, it means that I become completely dependent and reliant upon him and to him alone. That I submit exclusively and totally to his will and his authority over my life. And this is the only way that we can be saved. It's the only way that Christ can make a difference in somebody's life. It explains why sometimes people pray the prayer and nothing changes. Because they've never called upon the name of the Lord. They've just repeated words. So I would be so
bold to say that contrary to the beliefs of some, simply saying, Jesus, come to my heart, does not in and of itself guarantee that someone will be saved. Unless in so saying, they are fully surrendering themselves to Christ's authority over their life. So that what Peter was saying on that day wasn't simply say, just repeat the mantra and you get to go to paradise. No, he says, this is what God has foretold. This is the day and the hour that your forefathers died waiting for. Your response is to call upon the name of the Lord, to humble yourself before him, surrender your will, your life, everything you are to him, and the Lord will save you. And the Lord will transform you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these things that I've shared would make sense. I pray, Lord, that if there's fallow ground in our life, that you would break it up with the plow bit of your Spirit, and that the words that are spoken would begin to become seeds in that soil, and they begin to bear fruit for your glory. I pray for those here today, Lord, and I suspect that chances are good, odds are good, that there are folks here today who may have mouthed the words, but they know in their heart of hearts that they've never brought themselves into reliance upon you. There's never been absolute surrender, that they were buying a little insurance and they wanted to get it on the cheap so that they could go to heaven, but they wanted to live their life. They wanted to cling to the same control and lordship over their life that they always had. So even though they've said the words, their life isn't a bit different. Lord, help us to help them in particular to understand that in order to be saved, we have to call upon the name of the Lord. We have to submit ourselves to who you are. And without that, nothing will change. Father, we desire as Christians to be fruitful and bountiful in our lives. And that too comes by calling upon the name of the Lord, recognizing what his name is and what it represents and all it implies, and going away from this place today saying, Lord, make me more of what you want me to be. Take more of me that you might be glorified in me and through me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.